In connection with our consideration of the truth of God's Word found in Lord's Day 3, we read this morning out of Genesis 2 and 3. We'll begin at the beginning of chapter 2 and read the first 7 verses. I'll read a couple other verses in Genesis 2, and then we will read Genesis chapter 3. So we begin this morning at Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In the verses that follow, we read of the Garden of Eden. Then go to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now we go to Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Thus far, we read God's Word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and many other passages of Scripture that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3, questions 6 through 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. This morning we consider one of the cardinal truths of Scripture, one of the cardinal truths of the Reformed faith, that man is nothing of himself and God is everything. When we understand that, then it becomes clear as well that this is not a word that we of ourselves would like to hear, or that I myself, as a sinful preacher, would like to preach. It's not something that's appealing to us to hear that we're nothing of ourselves, that we're sinful, totally depraved, and can do no good. And to hear that God is everything. That's not something we like to hear of ourselves. So much so that we have to remember that it's a good thing for us to have the Heidelberg Catechism, which forces us, you might say, to hear the things that we need to hear about ourselves so that God is glorified. And let us understand this morning that the truth of our total depravity and the truth of the source of that depravity and corruption is something that we need to hear. If we don't know our depravity and the source of that depravity, then we don't know our need for Jesus Christ. And if we don't know our need for Jesus Christ, then we have no desire to live in thankfulness to Him. And then there's no happiness for us. Then there's no comfort for us. We need to know the reality of our sin. We need to know that so that we are led to the truth about Jesus Christ and the deliverance that's found in Him. And so that we are led as well to live a life of thankfulness to Him for what He has done. That's the way of comfort, and that is the way of happiness. This morning, as we consider the truth of God's Word as summarized in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, there are two things, basically, that we consider. And these two things follow from that which we considered in Lord's Day 2, a couple of weeks ago. The question of the catechism in Lord's Day 2, after declaring to us what it is that God requires of us in His law, the catechism then asks, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the answer is, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. The catechism there already introduced us to the truth of total depravity, to our depravity. Now the catechism goes on to ask questions concerning that depravity, to teach us especially two things. The first thing that the catechism emphasizes here in Lord's Day 3 is this. How did it get to be this way? How did it get to be that I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor? What's the source of this? That's an important question. That's not something we desire just out of curiosity. Well, this is an important question. We know that to be true even in our lives here on this earth. We know that to be true if we're sick and we go to the doctor and we're not simply content to hear the doctor say, well, you have a fever. You're not feeling well. You're sick. And we would say, well, I already know that. I know I'm sick. I want to know the cause of that sickness. What's the source of that sickness? And that's so important to know because that sickness can't be treated unless we know the cause of it. If it's just a virus, well, then we know we have to let it run its course. But if it's an infection, then we need antibiotics for that so that we can get better from that fever and that sickness. Or we know that in our homes. If we hear a crash downstairs from the children playing and they come up and say, well, we broke the lamp. As parents, we're not content simply with that information. How did it get broken? What were you doing that broke it? So that we can fix the problem, so that we can deal with the sin of our children and the things that they were doing wrong as they were playing. We understand the same is true when it comes to our depravity. We need to know the reason for our misery. We need to know the source of our sin. Because that then takes away our sinful pride, and this truth then glorifies God, for He is the only one who can save us then from our sin. That's the first thing we are led to understand and know in Lord's Day 3. How did it get to be this way? The second thing is, how bad is it? What's the extent of my depravity? Is there some good in me yet of myself? Or am I completely sinful of myself, completely evil? Just how bad is it? Even from an earthly point of view, we want to know that. When we go to the doctor, and the doctor may diagnose, for example, cancer. Well, how bad is it? How far has it progressed? Is it curable or not? Same thing we want to know spiritually. How bad is it? Just how bad is it? Because that leads us to see then what it is that we need. And the catechism, as the summary of God's Word, teaches us rightfully how bad it is. We can do no good of ourselves. We are inclined to all evil. We are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And we need to see that this morning because so easily we can twist reality, twist even the reality of our sin, to make it seem that we are not so bad. But now we face the Word of God. We look at the mirror, look at ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God. And here we see just how bad we are of ourselves. That we might be led to know that our salvation is found alone in Jesus Christ. So we keep these things in mind this morning then as we consider the truth of God's Word in Lord's Day 3 using the theme, Knowing Our Original Corruption. And first of all, we look at knowing God's good creation of man. to see that the source of our corruption is not God. Secondly, we look at knowing man's fall to see that the source of our corruption is in man, is in us. And then finally, we look at knowing our awful corruption. So this morning, we begin with that truth that is found in question and answer 6 of the Catechism. Catechism asks there, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? The question is God to blame for our sinfulness? Is He the source of our sin and of our corruption and depravity? And the Word of God points out to us that God is not to blame for our sin. And He is not to blame for our sin because God created man good. That truth comes out very plainly in Ecclesiastes 7. Not only does that come out very clearly in what we read this morning out of Genesis, but also we see that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. There we read, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." God has made man good. God has created man after His own image. The source of our sin is not in God, but it is in man. Now, as we look at this and consider this, we marvel then at God's work of creation, God's work of creating man. God created man at the very end of the week of creation, because everything that He created in the world, He created so that man would live in the creation and so that God would be glorified in the way of creating man and saving man as well. We marvel at that work of creation. We do that this morning even by way of comparison. During spring break, our family went down to Chicago for a day. And we spent a few hours in downtown Chicago. One of the things that we did there is we went to the near top of the John Hancock building, to the observatory that they have there. That building is 100 stories tall, over 1,000 feet tall. You can see for miles around. On a clear day, you can even see across the lake into Michigan. It's quite a marvel that men made that building, to see all of that steel and to see all of the years that it took to build that building. A structure that's strong, that stood there in the windy city for years, strong and yet even a bit flexible for the winds that are found in the city of Chicago. And we might marvel at such a structure, that men were able to make such a thing that continues to stand strong today. But when we look at what God has done in comparison to that, that's just a speck of dust compared to what God has done. God's work of creating is amazing and marvelous. God's work of creation is infinitely greater than what any man does or a group of men do. It took years and years just to build that one building. But God created all things that we see around us and much more that we haven't seen in 6 days. 6 24-hour days. And not only that, but He didn't need building materials to work with. He spoke, and it was done. God created all things by a great wonder. And we see that in His creation of all things, it was all leading up to the crowning act of that creation, His creation of man. God is glorified in that work of creation. For on the first day, He created the heavens and the earth. He created that mass from which He would create the rest of the things on the other days. On the second day, He created the firmament, which is the sky or the space, what we see when we look up into the night sky, or what we see when we look up into the sky today, and it is blue. But there was nothing in it except the earth. On the third day, God separated the dry land and the water. And He clothed that dry land with grass and plants and trees, beautifying His creation with those living things. On the fourth day, He adorned the heavens with the sun
and the moon and the stars. On the fifth day, God created the fish that swim in the lakes and the rivers and the oceans of the world, and the birds that soar in the sky and fill the air with their songs. And then on the sixth day, after God created the beasts of the field, then God paused a moment and He spoke before He created man and said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And God's creation of man was different in the way that it was done from the rest of the creation. The rest of His creating work, He spoke. But in the Scriptures, as we read that this morning in Genesis 2, verse 7, we read that God formed man from the dust of the ground. At the very same moment that He formed man from the dust of the ground, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God made man. A beautiful work of creation. We noticed that last week. In our consideration of the body as it's a picture of the church, all those different parts of the body as they work for the good of the whole body. Not only did God create Adam, but He also created Eve by a great wonder, forming Eve out of a rib of Adam and bringing her to Adam. This was the climax of God's work of creation. He created man, male and female. He created them both. And as God then looked at everything He created, He said, "It is good." It was good. And that's what we take notice of especially about the creation of man. God created man good. And the Catechism rightly explains what that means. That means God created man in His image. And that's why it is that God may not be blamed for our sin. That's why it is we say and understand that we are the way we are, not because of what God has done. God created man in His image. What does that mean? Well, to be in the image of someone means that there's a reflection of God in man. There's a resemblance of God in man. The idea there is just like children resemble their parents. There's a certain resemblance there. Now, of course, the things we see are personalities or features, facial features or build of a body. Well, that's not the idea here when we talk about the image of God in man. That cannot be because God is a spirit. What we're talking about is a spiritual resemblance. There is a creaturely resemblance, or there's a creaturely way in which man resembled God. And that's true spiritually. And we know what that is from passages in the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't tell us what the image of God in man was, but we know what it is from the New Testament passages that speak of what that image of God is as it's restored in God's people. We read of that, for example, in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Says there, "And that ye put on the new man," this is what the new man is, "which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." And along with that, Colossians 3, verse 10. Also speaking of the new man there, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." So the Heidelberg Catechism, on the basis of the Holy Scriptures, explains that the image of God in man is those three things: true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Man resembled God in these ways. He knew God. Adam knew God. He knew the truth about God. He didn't know everything about God, but he knew the truth about God. He knew some things about God as God Himself knows Himself. God had given to Adam that knowledge of Himself. Not only that, but man was holy, reflecting the holiness of God. This means that he loved God from his heart. He was devoted to God. He was devoted to serve God. He was devoted to God's glory and honor. Adam loved God and was devoted to his glory and honor. And he was righteous. He served God in righteousness. That devotion was expressed in a very real way. He served God. He ruled over the creation that God had made. So Adam served God with his mind and with his heart and with his hands. And the point of all of this, you see, is that God may not be blamed for our sin. Remember the question of the catechism. Did God make man so wicked and perverse? That's an important question. When we look at the catechism, we don't just look at the answers, we also look at the questions. And that question is important. It's an important question, a question that even the Reformed believer might ask because, first of all, we understand and know that God is sovereign. We know that He is sovereign over all things. Ephesians 1, verse 11 makes that very clear. Ephesians 1, verse 11 teaches us God's sovereignty, His control over all things. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God is sovereign. God is sovereign even over sin. And what that means is that we know God willed and planned and sovereignly governed man's fall into sin. God was sovereign over that. But that doesn't mean that God is the author of sin. That doesn't mean that God is responsible for sin. It cannot mean that. Because remember that God is light and in Him is no darkness. Remember that God is good. He is good in His righteousness and His holiness. And so we understand these two things about God. God is sovereign over all. Sovereign even over man's fall into sin, but not responsible for that sin. That's a great mystery to us. We know both those truths are found in the Word of God. We cannot comprehend how all of that fits together in our finite minds, but we believe what the Word of God says about those two things. But partly, the explanation of that is we have to remember that God has a purpose with everything that He does. Many say that God's purpose with the creation was that man would live here on this earth and obey Him perfectly, and man's fall into sin was a deviation from that plan, so that now God had to go to plan B. Plan A was changed. Plan A was violated. So we had to go to plan B. And that's where redemption comes in Jesus Christ. No, that's not true. God's not a God who changes. He's not a God who changes in His plan. He knows all things because He has determined all things. And so the purpose of God in the fall into sin, Adam's sin, was that He save His church through Jesus Christ and bring her to life in the new heavens and the new earth. So the point of all of this is that we may not blame God for sin. That's the answer of the catechism too. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. Absolutely not. That may not be said. And to the Reformed believer, we know that that's wrong to say. And want no part of that, saying that God may be blamed for sin. That's a cardinal truth of the Scriptures. God is not to blame, but man is to blame for his sin. God even brought Adam and Eve to know that, although at first, notice, Adam and Eve blamed God for their sin. We read that this morning. We read that this morning in Genesis 3. After they fell into sin and God came to them, Notice what Adam and Eve said. Verses 12 and 13. That's their response to God. God said to them, calling out to them as they were hiding. In verse 11, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." So Adam points to Eve. Says it's her fault. Well, no, ultimately, he's pointing his finger at God and saying, "God, it's your fault. It's the wife you gave me. It's your fault that I sinned." Well, then God goes to Eve and says, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." So she's not just pointing her finger at the serpent, but again, she raises her finger as well to God and says, "It's the serpent you created, God. If that serpent had not been here, I would not have fallen into sin. It's the serpent's fault, not mine." But then we have to face the question as well this morning. Do we sometimes blame God for our sin? Don't answer so quickly and say, no, I would never do that. I know better than that. Don't we sometimes do the same thing that Adam and Eve did? Don't we sometimes ultimately blame God for our sin? So that we, as maybe husbands, excuse our sin against our wives and say, "Yeah, but you don't know what it's like to live with that woman. I'm the way I am, and I know I do things wrong, but I'm that way because of her." Ultimately, we're saying, "God, it's the wife you gave me." What about us as wives? Don't we think sometimes, "Well, my husband were a better husband, then I would be a better wife. Then I would obey what God says about what is my calling as a wife and mother. The fault is my husband. If he were better, then I..." Ultimately, we're saying the same thing. "God, it's the husband you gave me." Or children, maybe we say that too. "If my parents were more reasonable. They're so unreasonable. They demand so much of me. They have so many rules. If only things were different. If I had different parents, then I'd be a much different child. I'd be much more obedient. But the problem is my parents." Then we're blaming God and saying, "God, it's the parents you gave me." Or do we say, "It's these bad influences in my life. If I had better influences, then it wouldn't be so bad. Then I wouldn't walk in so much sin." Or with our children in school, we maybe justify their behavior and say, "Yeah, but those teachers, that teacher's too strict. That teacher's out to get them." And the Word of God to us this morning is, stop blaming others for your sin. Because when you blame others for your sin, you're pointing your finger at God and saying, "God, it's your fault that I sinned. You sent these circumstances. You sent these people into my life. And it's your fault that I sinned." God says, no, it's not my fault that you have sinned. We may not turn the blame to God. We are to blame. And that's what we see in the Word of God this morning. The source of our sin is the fall of man. That's the Word of God to us here. "Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise." Let's remember for a moment what it is that happened in the Garden of Eden, as that's recorded in Genesis 3. We know, of course, that Satan came to Eve, tempting her to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commanded Adam that they might not eat of that tree. They may eat of all of the other trees in the garden. They may eat of the tree of life. They may eat of all of the other fruit trees that were found there. But they may not eat of that one tree. And the idea of that tree was not that God was setting before them some kind of a temptation. God was teaching Adam and Eve, and God teaches us in that tree as well, that this is the way to serve God. The way to serve God is saying no to sin and yes to the way of obedience. God was teaching Adam and Eve, this is the way of friendship with me. Trust
in what I say. Trust that I will take care of you with all of the other trees. You don't need this one tree. Trust that I will take care of you with all of the others. And obey. Obey what my word says to you. In this way, you will experience the happiness and joy of friendship with me. But Satan came to Eve with clever arguments, ultimately charging God with being a liar. He sets the stage for this by, first of all, making it seem unfair that God would say that they may eat of all of the trees except this one. Verse 3. Yea, if God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Again, Satan pointing out that that seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? That you can eat of everyone except that one tree. And then he calls the word of God into question and says, God is actually trying to keep you from something. He's actually trying to keep you from being like Him. If you eat of that tree, He knows you'll be like Him. You'll be wise. You'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. That's the idea there in verse 5. You'll be like God. And here we see the deepest principle of sin. It is a denial of God's sovereignty. Denying God's sovereignty and then determining for ourselves what is right. And so Eve then, she ate. And Adam ate as well. Pointing out that even though Satan was an instigator here, Satan was one who was tempting them, he also is not to blame for their sin. Eve ate. And Adam ate as well. They took of that forbidden fruit and ate. And man's fall into sin, we see the very essence of sin. Let's take notice of that this morning. We see the very essence of sin, our sin. First of all, sin is this. It's willing disobedience. Adam and Eve willingly disobeyed God. They missed the mark of what God commanded. God said, don't eat. And Eve ate. And Adam ate as well. Adam and Eve willingly disobeyed God's command. God didn't make them do it. Satan didn't make them do it. They willingly ate. They wanted that fruit. That's true of our disobedience. When we sin against God, we willingly disobey Him. We know better. We know what God has commanded in His Word. And we go contrary to what He has commanded. That is sin. Willing disobedience. Secondly, we see that the root of sin is pride. Eve wanted to be like God. That was Satan's sin as well in heaven, wanting to be like God. And how Satan used that and appealed to that in Eve. In her pride, she didn't go to Adam to see what he thought as her husband. She didn't go to God to see what he said. Well, she knew what he said. But instead, she went on her own. There's pride. Thinking that she could determine for herself what was right and wrong by just looking at that fruit and forgetting, willingly forgetting, what God had said to Adam. There was pride. And that's true of our sin as well. Our sin is rooted in pride. I want to do what I want to do, not what God calls me to do. I want the right to determine for myself what is right and wrong. And the third thing we see about sin here is that sin also is rooted in unbelief. God said to Adam and Eve, I'll take care of you in the garden. This is what is best for you. This is the way of happiness. In fact, you may eat of all the trees, but not this one. But Eve didn't trust that not eating that fruit would bring happiness. She thought God was keeping something from her. She was not trusting. That is unbelief. And so that often happens when we fall into sin as well. That's a part of our sin, not trusting in the Word of God. But now we see Adam's sin. We see Eve's sin. The question is, what does all of that have to do with me? How can I be blamed for what Adam did. Well, Scripture makes clear that Adam represented the human race at the very beginning. When Adam sinned, the point is, you and I were there. We might say, I wasn't there. How can that be? Adam was there, Eve was there, how were we there? Well, first of all, Genesis 3 points that out. It points it out in the name Adam. The name Adam is literally means man. Literally man. God named the first man, man. That was his name. And there's a reason for that. The point is first of all, to show that Adam represented the entire human race there. He was the legal representative. He was the head of the human race. But secondly, it points out that then there's a living connection, organic connection that we have with Adam. So that really, we were all there with Adam in the garden. And therefore, what is true of Adam will be true of us from a spiritual point of view. Not only is that taught here in the book of Genesis, but that as well is the teaching that's found in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15 points that out as well. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 21 and 22. It says, therefore, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So the point is, first of all, that the guilt and the shame of Adam's sin is on us. We deserve punishment for Adam's sin. We'll look at more of that next time. But also, and that's the point we look at this morning, his corruption became our corruption. And that's true, because as our confessions teach, a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. Corrupt parents bring forth corrupt children. This is the source of our corruption. Adam and Eve's sin. As that corruption was passed on to their children and their children after that, all the way down through the history of the world to us. The Belgic Confession, just want to point out very briefly, speaks of that in Article 15. Belgic Confession, Article 15. Just want to read a little bit of that. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind. Now it deals with the corruption aspect, which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof. And therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. That's our corruption. The source of our corruption is the fall of Adam and Eve. And that's important for us to understand because of the second Adam who has come. If we don't believe this about the first Adam and his connection to the entire human race, we're not going to see the connection of Jesus Christ then to His people, to His body, which is the church. If you don't know your sin in Adam, the first head, you will not know your redemption in the second head, Jesus Christ. And so let us see this morning, the fault for our sin is not God, but it's man's. Man's fault. Let us never say that it is God's fault. For in the end, that's to deny Jesus Christ, who is the head of His people and the source of all righteousness. Now, because that's true, because of our connection with Adam, there is an awful corruption that is ours. This corruption is the corruption of our entire nature. And that's explained this way. We have lost the image of God. It's important to understand that we've lost the image of God and what exactly that means, because there are those who say that man has retained some of the image of God. Man has retained some of the image of God. Not only that, but our confession speaks of remnants. What are these remnants? Are they remnants of the image of God? Is that the meaning?
That's the way some have interpreted them.
But that cannot be the meaning. That cannot be the meaning because of the way when you read those words in their context. And it makes very clear on the basis of Holy Scripture that man is incapable of any good himself and inclined to all evil. So we understand that there is no remnant of the image of God in man. That which remains in man is that which makes him man. The ability to think and to reason and so on. But that does not mean that man retains any parts of the image of God. There's a complete loss of God's image. How bad is it? What's the extent of my depravity? Well, the Catechism makes clear. I'm inclined to all evil and can do no good. I'm dead in sin. And you see, when we talk about losing the image of God, that's not just something passive. No, we're active in that. We're active in that. That being dead in sin means that we're active in that death. And that's true in three respects. We looked at the image of God before what it is. Now we have to look at the opposite. What does it mean that man has lost that image and is active in the loss of that image? Well, that means, first of all, that our minds are corrupt. And our minds are so corrupt that we of ourselves cannot know God or the things of His heavenly kingdom. The reality is that man of himself does not want to know God and does not want to know His kingdom and cannot know God and the things of His kingdom. Oh, men may be able to have some facts in their minds about the things that are found in the Word of God, but man is not able to truly know God and the things of His kingdom. Secondly, that's true in regard to his will. He said that the image of God is holiness, devotion to God. Well, man's will is corrupt, in fact, in bondage, so that a man cannot seek God and His kingdom. Now, that's denied by those who teach that man has a free will. That God is the one who offers the gift of salvation. He's holding out a present to you, and all you have to do is put your hands out and take it. And a man has the ability to do that because he has a free will, they say. Not at all. The Word of God teaches man's will is in bondage to sin. Cannot will for God and seek God of himself. He wants nothing to do with God and seeks only himself and seeks only sin. And in pride elevates himself over God and determines for himself what he will do. And so that's true also in regard to man's activity. Not only can he not obey God and walk in righteousness, but instead, the wicked man walks only in sin and can do no good. Of course, there are those who, with common grace, say that man can do some good of himself, but that absolutely is not true. Man is completely sinful and can do no good. That truth is of vital importance for us this morning. It's significant for us to know this, to know our awful corruption. There are many reasons why that's true, but I call two to your attention this morning. First of all, confessing our corruption means that we understand that we can do nothing for our salvation. I point out to you Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. There the Word of God asks this question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Children, this is something you can easily understand. When it speaks of an Ethiopian there, it's speaking of a black man. Talking about the color of a man's skin. Can the black man change the color of his skin? Or can you change the color of your skin? Or what about a leopard? Leopards, you know, have spots. Can a leopard remove his own spots? Of course not. And here's the point with all of that. No more than a leopard can remove his spots, or a black man can change the color of his skin, can you or I do something for our salvation? We cannot change who we are. And the point is, God must change who we are. That leads us to understand that salvation is all the work of God. We cannot see the kingdom of God except we are born again, Jesus says in John 3, verse 3. We need that work of God. That work of God in Jesus Christ and that work of regeneration. That first of all. Secondly, let us understand this morning that this corruption that we looked at is our corruption. It's not what we were. It's not something abstract as what we were in the past, some time ago. No, the idea is that this is what we are of ourselves. This is what our nature is, and we still have this sinful, depraved, corrupt nature. Let's not forget that. It's not just something in the past, but it's something that we confess that is ours even now. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says in Romans 7. And we say the same thing. Oh, wretched man that I am right now, of myself. That's important for us to understand. It's important for us to understand because we can easily think and convince ourselves that we're much better than we actually are. That we have the power of ourselves to fight against sin. And that we won't be tempted by certain sins in our lives. Or as parents, to think that because our children are brought up in the church and they go to Christian school, that sin isn't such a great problem for them. And therefore we can just let them kind of find their own way, let them meander. We'll guide them a little bit along the way. No. We understand the reality of sin for us and for our children. This depravity is that which we battle against daily in our own lives. But understanding that means as well that this shows us our need for Jesus Christ. This truth of our corruption, our original corruption, leads us to see more and more our need for Christ. Right now, it does that. We need His righteousness to cover our sins. We need His life to deliver us from our corrupt minds, wills, and deeds. And that's what God has done. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So not only in humility do we see the awfulness of our corruption, but this morning we rejoice in the salvation that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful salvation God has wrought. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for exposing to us the awfulness of our corruption, that we might see that of ourselves we are nothing, and that Thou art everything. And especially in regard to salvation, it is all Thy work. So this morning we give all the praise and the glory and the honor unto Thee. Thou art the God who saves us through Jesus Christ and by the wonder work of regeneration. Grant us grace in our daily battle against our sinful natures. Hear us, Father, and answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen.